Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Okay, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and the blessings that come to us as it's read and taught, and particularly, Lord, we want to thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the many lessons that it contains, for our encouragement and our admonition. And we pray, Lord, as the series draws to a close, that these lessons would not be quickly lost. We pray that we would return again and again to this wonderful book and learn afresh those things you would have us to know, that we might live before you as your people, that we might find true meaning, true purpose and true hope in this fallen and otherwise empty world. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. In 1939, Winston Churchill famously described Russia as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And that comment, in some ways, could be applied to life itself. On the surface, life is very paradoxical. It's predictable, yet it's unpredictable. It changes all the time while not really changing at all. It delivers both pleasure and pain. Sometimes it delivers pleasure and pain in the same thing or through the same means. Those of us who have children know that that is true. Life is profound and mysterious, while at the same time it is also very ordinary. What are we to make of it all? The preacher in Ecclesiastes points out that we can only really make any sense of life and the things of this world when we are in right relationship with God. It's in terms of knowing God that everything is put into its correct place and is kept in balance. We see our existence and human history through a spiritual lens. And this means that we can enjoy the good things of life and not get carried away with them. It means that we understand this world for what it is. And we don't become disillusioned and depressed through the uncertainties and the pains that come to us. We're able to live wisely and make good, sound choices and hopefully avoid the pitfalls of folly. Having considered life under the sun and offering numerous observations and different points of counsel and things for us to ponder, the preacher makes a final summarizing statement here at the end in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so this evening we just want to break these verses down into their portions and consider what the Lord would have us to know. So the first thing I want us to consider is the fear of God. Solomon, as he wraps things up, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now, the fear of the Lord, really, if we get to the nitty-gritty, it is to simply understand in some small way what God is actually like. It is to grasp something of his holiness, his transcendence, his eternal nature, his self-existence. Now, of course, it goes without saying we can't understand these concepts in fullness. Our brains simply aren't big enough. We are finite creatures. But even though our knowledge is never perfect, it can be true and right. And so we are to understand God the way that he is, the way that he is presented to us in Scripture. And this is the basis of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, in practical and experiential terms, is to be awestruck. It is to be filled with reverence and respect. It even means to know a sense of terror and dread. This is really specifically what the fear of the Lord means, this sense of terror and dread, understanding who exactly he is. Where there is no fear of the Lord, there will be sin. There will be foolishness, there will be emptiness, and life will end badly. The unconverted do not fear the Lord. They do not know him, they do not see him as he is, because their eyes have not been opened. And there are many examples in Scripture of people who experience the presence of God in a unique and somewhat unbridled way. And almost without exception, it was an unsettling experience. As most of you know, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus as part of our midweek studies. And not so long ago, we were in chapters 19 and 20, and you'll remember how Moses went up Mount Moriah, and God revealed himself in a unique way, and the mountain shook, and there was thunder and lightning and clouds and fire and smoke. And you may remember that the people were gathered down below, and God had warned them to keep their distance. And when Moses comes down and he speaks with them in chapter 20, they themselves, of course, weren't up there in God's presence. They were well down below. And they just observed at a distance this manifestation of God. And as we know, they were absolutely terrified. And they said to Moses, "You speak to God. You do the talking for us, and you tell us basically what God says." And Moses says to them, and I'm just paraphrasing here, "Look, you know, don't be worried. Basically, God is testing you that his fear might be before you. His fear might be before your eyes." There is that well-known account in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 where the prophet receives a heavenly vision of the very throne room of heaven. And so we are told the King of Kings, his robe fills the temple, and there are seraphim and angels all about. And as he sees himself in the presence of the holy God, he falls down before the Lord. And he makes that utterance, "Woe unto me, for I am a man with unclean lips." The prophet, for all intents and purposes, was a godly man, yet in the presence of pure righteousness, he saw himself as someone who was unworthy, unfit, being an ungodly man to be before the Lord. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation comes before the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and we're told he falls down as one who was dead. Now, even though we ourselves don't come face to face with God in that same kind of way that we read of in various places of Scripture, and though, of course, as believers, we are in Christ and we are exhorted to come before God boldly, we can worship God with confidence, knowing that our sins are forgiven and so on. Nevertheless, fear must still very much shape the way we relate to God. The fear of the Lord is not an Old Testament concept that we leave with the Old Covenant. It is very much also a New Covenant phenomenon. Where we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. And I think these verses should very much be at the forefront of our thinking when we consider how we are to relate to God. Not Old Testament verses, but New Testament verses. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The author to the Hebrews, it would seem, borrows the kind of language that we would associate of the manifestation of God with Moses on the mountain. Fire and smoke and lightning, and the people are terrified. That's the kind of language that we also find employed here in the New Testament. We don't have two gods, you know, one that we're to fear and then one that is all lovable and full of grace. God is always gracious and he is always to be feared. But the character and the nature of God never changes, and we never change. We are, by virtue of a fallen nature, sinful before him. And even though he accepts us on the basis of Christ's work, we are still practically sinful, and he is a holy God. And therefore, we are not to be careless and flippant and laid back as though it's some small thing to address the true and the living God. We are to fear the Lord. I would argue that much that is wrong that we see with modern evangelical Christianity probably stems from the fact that the fear of God is not before their eyes. People are more concerned to have fun with God, as it were, than to fear God. Our relationship to God has various sort of dimensions. And you know, they always involve fear and respect and reverence. God is our creator. We are creatures. That never changes. We are but creatures of the dust. And he is the infinite maker of all things, heaven and earth. God is our Father. We are his children. Earthly children in the ordinary sense respect and fear their earthly fathers. That's the order of things. That's the way it's meant to be. Dad is an authority figure who at times lays down the law. And children are to fear their fathers in the right sense. Forever saying these days that, you know, your children need to be your best friends. Well, in a sense, yes, we have fun with our children, but, you know, I am not my children's best friend. I am their father. Their friends belong at school. I'm their dad. And there is a difference. God is our master. We are servants. And just as, again, in the ordinary sense, we go to a place of employment and we respect those who are over us. We are accountable and answerable to them. There is a right kind of demeanour. There is a right approach to things, and so there is when it comes to our Master who made us and saved us. Now, importantly, as we think about these kinds of relationships, they also remind us that fear is not contradictory to love. We are to love God even as we fear him. So we think of God as our creator. We are to love him as the one who made us. He is our father. Yes, children fear their dad, but they are also to love their dad. So it is with our heavenly father. God is our master. We are servants, but he is a kind and benevolent master. And so fear is not contradictory to love. Now, some years ago, many of us worked our way through a book by an author called Jerry Bridges on the fear of God, and he makes this point very clearly, that a true and right and healthy fear of God is not contradictory to the idea of love. We are to love God just as we fear him. Perhaps someone here is thinking, well, what about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18? And no doubt some people stand on this verse and they say that, you know, fear no longer has a place in the Christian life. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This is referring to what we might call carnal fear. It's the kind of fear which cripples people. In terms of human relationships, it relates to the kind of fear where a wife or a child is terrified of being abused by the father and husband. They're terrified or fearful of putting a foot wrong because they know they're going to cop it. And of course, that's not healthy. And where there is love in a family relationship, there is no grounds for that kind of fear to exist. But in terms of how we relate to God, there's also a parallel. When someone has received the love of God through Jesus Christ, yes, there is a healthy, reverential respect and that kind of fear, but they don't see God as a tyrant. God is not hanging over them with a stick, ready to punish every little thing that's wrong. God would forever have his rod upon our backs if he was like that. And yes, he does discipline us, but he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. And though we fail in many ways, the fact is he is very compassionate and merciful, and he remembers that we are but dust. We are here today and gone tomorrow, and he deals with us graciously. The fear of God, as we pointed out, means to have a healthy, reverential respect. It can mean a sense of terror in the right sense. And it means that we take seriously what God says. The fear of God, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom. And this brings me to my second point this evening. The fear of God and obedience. Secondly, the fear of God and obedience. So the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And so we're reminded here that the fear of God is not just some abstraction of the mind in the sense, or like people fear the dark or they fear old houses. The fear of God has serious, practical implications that affect us in day-to-day living. And that's what's borne out here in our text. If we fear God, we will obey him. This is how we are to understand. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Those who fear the Lord seek to walk according to his ways. Those who fear the Lord are concerned to do the will of God. They are concerned to make godly decisions. They are not careless and hasty. And where there is no fear, rather than wisdom and obedience, in their place there will be folly and sin. And this is an important thing for us to pause and to think about now and to think about regularly. What really is the litmus test of the Christian life? It is obedience. Because you can say that you know God, and you can say that you fear God, and that you are well versed in Scripture, that you go to the right kind of church and you read the good books, and all of those things are definitely good and necessary. But what is the litmus test that such statements actually have substance? That you really do know the Lord, that you really do fear him? It's obedience. It's obedience. This is what we learn from the passage that Moniki read earlier, a very well-known passage regarding Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. And so, as we know, Isaac was Abraham's promised son, and out of the blue, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, to take him off and to put him to death and offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham gets the young lad, and off they go, and Isaac is prepared, and Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son and to burn the body to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham. And we need to try and sort of grasp the gravity of the situation, because, you know, Abraham's about to do the deed, and as far as Abraham's concerned, the boy's as good as dead. Okay, it's going to take place. The angel of the Lord appears and he says this. This is verse 12, Genesis 22, verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So you see that the test for Abraham and his devotion to God and his obedience to God was carried out how? Through obedience. Now I know you fear God, because you've obeyed the word of the Lord. fear of God is also vital in preventing a sinful kind of fear which leads to disobedience. Proverbs 29 verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. So to fear man is to be caught in a trap. Of course, the point that's being made is that when you fear man, you end up doing things that you know you ought not to do. You fear what someone may think about you or say about you. You fear being left out of the crowd. You fear the influence that someone may have among others. You fear that if you do not do what others want from you, that in some way your life will be made difficult. And how many people have violated their conscience, knowing full well that what they are doing is wrong because they fear man for some particular reason? They cut corners, they have lied, they have stolen, they have acted wrong in some way, all for the sake of keeping face before other people. And so the antidote to the fear of man, we're told here, is to trust God. And that involves fearing God. If you fear God, you will be concerned to do what God wants. You'll be concerned to obey God rather than doing what people want. I want us to notice here in our text in Ecclesiastes what the preacher says. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." For this is man's all. The principal thing that we must be concerned with above all else is obedience to God. And so you think of the many opportunities that come your way. You think of the many decisions that you are going to have to make in life. The opportunities, the temptations, the possibilities, all kinds of circumstances are going to come upon you, good and bad. And in the midst of it all, the most important and fundamental thing above all else is that you are concerned to do the will of God. Now, we don't know God's specific will in many situations, especially when you're young and you're starting out. You don't know whether or not God will have you to be married. You don't know whether or not God will bless you with children. You probably don't know what career you are going to take up or where your life is going to lead or where you're going to live. There are many situations which you have no knowledge whatsoever, what the Lord may do, what opportunities may come, and so on and so forth. And in the midst of all of that, the one thing that you do know is this: God wants you to obey his law. That much you do know. And in all of the decision making and the circumstances and the providences and the trials and the temptations, the thing that guides you throughout, though you don't always know God's specific will in every given moment, you have his law upon which you can base your decisions. You have his law to guide you through life. God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, provides the general principles that we need in order to honour and obey God. And we can be thankful to the Lord in the midst of this fallen world and the confusion and all of the voices which are blowing around on the wind, calling for our attention, all of the philosophies and the ideologies and so on, that we have the law of God. It is a light shining in darkness. It tells us very clearly how we are to live. And there's much in the Bible that we may not understand. The law of God is very clear. It's not difficult to understand at all. And it's in our obedience to God's law that fear and love meet. Because we fear God, or if we fear God, we will obey him. And if we love God, we will also obey him. Again, the two come together. The Apostle John points out that those who love God, for them, God's commands are not burdensome. Again, I think this is something that we need to reflect upon as we think about our own life in this world and the requirements of God. We may very well do those things that God requires, but in what spirit do we do them? Is it sort of through gritted teeth, reluctantly, because that's just the expectation? Is it because we fear nothing more than the wrath of God coming upon us, his rod upon our backs? Or are we motivated by love? And if we are, God's laws aren't burdensome. We are happy to do them. They're not always easy to fulfill, but we want to please God because we are motivated by love and thankfulness for all that he's done for us. I think it's interesting as we think about this, and the preacher is drawing his thoughts to a conclusion here at the end of chapter 12, that the thrust of this, the thing that he's saying to us here, that not only is it not popular in the world, but I would venture to say it's probably not popular in many churches and among many Christians, unfortunately. You get the sense that a lot of people in churches are not particularly concerned with the fear of God and obedience to law. And we emphasize the fact that we have a relationship with God, and that is a good and a right thing to emphasize. But sometimes I think in some context it's put across in such a way that it's very airy-fairy and very fluffy and very feel-good. And this element of fear and just sheer obedience is cast to one side. People can have very airy-fairy, fluffy feelings about what they think God is like, and yet live very disobedient lives, live very, very ignorant of God's word. And when we draw things to a close here, the preacher has looked at life under the sun. He's looked at all of the things that people give themselves to, some good and bad, pursuing wisdom and knowledge and a good name, and then there's also areas of indulgence and so on. And in the midst of all of this that comes upon us, the fundamental principal thing with which we must be concerned is to fear God and obey him. That's what he wants. You don't know whether or not God wants you to be married if you're not married, or whether or not he will give you children, or whether you will work here or go overseas. You can't answer any of those questions. But this one question you can answer. How does God want you to live? According to his law. God is concerned that you obey his commands, that you use the laws that are contained in his word to guide your decision making. And I say this thing sort of quite often, but I think it is very apparent at times when you look at the decisions that people make and the way that they live, that not a lot of thought goes into it. Certainly the word of God is not applied to their circumstances. This is fundamental to what God wants from you. We need to be very clear. If there's no fear, there won't be obedience. And ultimately, we have to say this: where there is no fear, neither will there be salvation. Neither will there be salvation. My third and final point then this evening is living with a view to judgment. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We've pointed out on a number of occasions throughout this series that life can and should be enjoyable. God does not despise us enjoying life. In fact, he gives us many good things to enjoy. But we also have to acknowledge, and this has also come out on many occasions as well, but life is also serious. And we are told here very clearly in our text that God is going to judge us. Our lives will be put under the microscope and they will be examined. The Bible has a lot, a great deal, a lot to say about judgment. And everyone, regardless of their profession of faith, regardless of what they claim to believe, everyone, without exception, is going to give an account of their lives. And there are some very, very sobering passages that come to us regarding judgment in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think it's a profound and disturbing passage. If you've never read that or heard it preached and the hair stand up on the back of your neck, your heart's made of concrete. I'm telling you now. Jesus is describing people who have a right profession of faith. They refer to him as Lord, Lord. They have a right profession of faith. How they were able to do the things that they do, who knows? It's a mystery. We're told that they cast out demons, they prophesy, they do all kinds of amazing things in the name of God. How is that possible? We really don't know. But Jesus says of them, you never knew me. You did not do the will of my Father in heaven. You practiced lawlessness. In other words, you didn't fear me and obey my commandments. The rest of what you did, in fact, is irrelevant. Well, I find that a frightening thing. They've got a profession of faith. They've done marvelous things in the name of God. Yet Christ says, I never knew you. You actually, behind the scenes, lived an ungodly life. There's the litmus test. There's the litmus test. There's a similar warning in terms of how severe and concerning it is that precedes this one, beginning of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's a sobering passage. But the way in which you treat others is the way in which God is going to deal with you. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to assess people. We have to assess people. We have to make judgments about people's character. That's a part of life. But he's dealing with an issue of judgmentalism. And again, it makes no difference what your profession of faith is. If you have lived harshly towards other people, sort of self-righteous spirit, looking down, picking up everything, judgmentalism. Of course, always justifying yourself, always excusing your sins because they're not really that bad compared to those people. The measure with which it's been dished out, it's coming back. I say this as much to myself as anybody else. We need to take these passages seriously. fear God and keep his commands, because we are going to be judged. And our text tells us this evening that it's going to be a thorough examination. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2 verse 16 says the same thing. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. And so we're told here in both passages that God is going to examine our manner of life, both how we have lived publicly and how we have lived privately. And that doesn't just mean when the door is shut and the curtains are drawn. That's also talking about how we think. What's going on inside? Because as we know, according to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that adultery is not just a physical act. It's the way a person thinks. Murder is not just lashing out physically. It's the way a person thinks. The seeds of these sins exist in the heart, even if they are never carried out. And so God is going to examine our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, our motives. So you may very well have someone who is earnestly productive in the kingdom of God, and they're at all the meetings and they're doing this, that and the other thing, and they're very reliable, and there's no shortage of energy and time to do things, and it's all very commendable, but God may see it a different way. And of course we are to serve and we are to be earnest and we are to give ourselves to the kingdom of God, but he is concerned with motive. He is concerned with attitude. He is concerned with how we look upon people. Let me bring a word of balance, if we can call it balance. We also need to remember, we do need to remember that if we are believers, all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. Furthermore, if we are believers, if there is a genuine work of the Spirit in our hearts, we will not have lived a life of unbridled sin. God has been at work in us and through us by his word and spirit. And so we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So John is not saying that Christians never commit acts of sin. He's saying that they cease from sinful lifestyles and from a sinful worldview. They want to please God and do please God, but they fall short in the process. And so let me say to you this evening, if you are a believer, if you trusted in Jesus Christ, the day of judgment will not be a horrible occasion for you. It will not be an occasion where every little offence is going to be made manifest and you're going to have reason to be ashamed. Christ has removed your guilt. It will be a sobering occasion. But for God's people, it will also be a time of great blessing. And this comes out in our passage. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. But notice what he says, whether good or evil. So in other words, the day of judgment is not just going to be a manifestation of the evil works of the wicked and the evil thoughts of the wicked. It's also going to be a revealing of the righteousness of his people. The day of judgment for Christians, it will be sobering. It won't be light-hearted. It will be a day of blessing, and it will involve reward. Colossians 3, 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord God. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. See, God looks at our lives. If you have a profession, that's wonderful. What does that look like in practical terms? And if your profession of faith is real, if it's genuine, if you have been born of God's Spirit, your life will be characterized by righteousness. Not perfectly, but you will not have lived a life of unbridled sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so to obey God in this life is not in vain. Obedience will bring with it blessing, it will bring with it difficulty, but ultimately the reward that comes through obedience will come at the end. Life under the sun is to be lived with a long-term view. Fear the Lord now, obey the Lord now, and you will have nothing to fear in the judgment. Well, let me conclude this evening with these words in verses 13 and 14. The preacher wraps up his sermon that we call the Book of Ecclesiastes, and this preacher here before you this evening also wraps up his sermon and the series that I have been working through. And I'm of the mind when it comes to the Book of Ecclesiastes, and perhaps I'm wrong, but it seems to me that it's probably a greatly neglected book. For some reason people are not overly drawn to it. Perhaps this has been pointed out throughout the series, that people find it a rather negative kind of book in its outlook, and perhaps some people find it repetitious in terms of its application. But I am of the view that it is not a negative book at all. It's a book in which the preacher provides a realistic view of life under the sun. We need realism, and that's what he provides. And furthermore, it's not repetitious, because the preacher is always coming from different angles. He may look at similar subjects, but from different angles. And I hope, and perhaps I failed in this, I don't know, but I hope if your view of Ecclesiastes has been somewhat negative, I hope that it's changed. I feel myself it's one of the most important books in Scripture. Now, I know we can say they are all important. All the books are important, and that's true. All Scripture is important. Not all Scripture exists on the same level. Not all Scripture carries the same degree of importance. And to my mind, this is one of the most important books in Scripture. Ecclesiastes is a great, great evangelistic tract. It speaks to the unconverted about their life under the sun. And of course, it speaks to all people of all ages in all generations, but I think particularly in this secular, humanistic age, it speaks loudly. I think it has a lot to say to those around us. But it also speaks to us as Christians. It's not just a message for the unconverted. It is equally a message for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is wise to regularly read through this book or portions of this book and reflect upon its message, because we are easily distracted. We easily become enamored with this world and we begin to drift away. And clearly the author is concerned that we have a sobering view of life and we are brought back on track. And if it is a bit of a difficult book for you, I can recommend lots of commentaries and smallish commentaries written at the popular level, and they are really, really good. They are very helpful just to read along with the book. It is a marvellous portion of Scripture that we ought to read and reflect upon often. Well, may the Lord help us to turn to these pages over and over again, and to heed to the many lessons and the observations, the exhortations and the encouragements, the warnings that comes to us from the pen of the preacher. May he bless his word to us all. Amen.